Well, thanks for agreeing to do this, Ryan.
Thanks for volunteering. Yeah. Oh, wait, thanks for agreeing.
Thanks for being voluntold.
I'm agreeing to being voluntold.
He didn't balk.
He didn't actively run away. So.
We saw Beth giving you an arm lock.
I blame Beth because she told me I could.
Well, Justin, you want to praise him?
I will. Holy Spirit, come and lead this conversation tonight, Lord. Jesus, kind of before we get into it, we just lift up the families of those that were affected today. We lift up Deputy Eichner. Just ask you to draw everybody real close to you right now and lead this conversation to your glory in Jesus' name.
Jesus' name.
So I have a general roadmap. We can kind of stick with it. We veer off. It's fine too, but I wanted to kind of back us up all the way to Exodus and kind of see where we were, right? With Exodus 12, and you know, I think we all know about the Passover, but kind of wanted to read through this section here and just kind of give us a foundation of, you know, what would ultimately become the Last Supper. So I'm going to read this one real quick, but then maybe we'll take turns reading some of the others. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their father, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little, I'm going to skip this verse 4. Basically, if the house is too small, share a lamb. Verse 5 is, Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on two side posts, and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it with haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for the token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day will be a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it in the feast by ordinance forever. So that's to be done annually, and that's all the way back into Exodus. And that was, I guess, once again, a lamb that was given to make us pure in God's sight during his judgment. So the next one, we've kind of fast forward into the New Testament.
Well, stop there for a second, because I just saw something in 11 I hadn't seen before.
Mm-hmm.
It like contradicts itself.
How so?
Yeah.
And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand.
I'm in the wrong one. Ten.
And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning?
Stop right there. That's the law. You shall allow nothing of it to remain until morning. Mm-hmm. And then go on. But if it does remain until morning, this is what you do with it.
Oh, I think it means eat everything you can until morning. And anything left over, burn it up.
Yeah.
Right? Isn't that all it's saying?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, but it sounded like you're not to have any remains.
Yeah.
Stop. But if you do have remains, just...
Yeah.
And remember, Moses wrote this. Remember, Moses wrote this most likely after the fact. And the thing is that they, when they got the rest of the law, they were not allowed to eat the internal organs.
Yeah.
So So I guarantee you that at this point, he probably said with the internal organs, but later, they, when they got full understanding, they did not get the internal organs, and those and burned them the next morning.
And again, it may be in the language the way it was translated to.
Yeah, because non-King James says you have to leave nothing until morning, and you have to burn with fire whatever remains.
Mm. Yeah.
Okay.
All right. And just to tie in to where we're going to go into the New Testament, which I technically is not the... I don't know, we'll go there. The next, in John 1:29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That is a little tie that, yes, Jesus is our Lamb.
Yep.
He's our perfect Lamb. I'm going to volunteer to read Mark 14, 12 through 26. That'll kick us off with the Last Supper.
Mark 14:12
through 26.
The Passover with the disciples. And on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, The teacher says, Where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with 12, and as they were reclining at the table eating, Jesus said, Truly I say unto you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one after another, Is it I? And he said to them, It is the one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man that by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man had he never been born. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after it he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and he says, Take, this is my body. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he had gave it to them, and he said, and they drank of it, and he said to them, This is my blood of the new covenant, or of the covenant which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it in the new kingdom of God.
That's significant. That's very significant.
You want to go ahead and say why?
They drank four cups. One at the very beginning before they did their worship. Or before they're washing. The second cup, this was the third cup. It was the cup of redemption that Jesus drank with his disciples. The custom and tradition was then to have a fourth cup.
Well, are you saying they didn't have the tradition was not the fourth cup? Is that what you're saying?
No. Jesus drank the third cup and says, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you in heaven. He didn't drink of the fourth cup.
Because that would be in heaven?
Because what it broke down to, the third cup was the cup of redemption. And the fourth cup was a cup of praise of redemption, celebration of redemption. The true redemption hadn't happened yet. The true redemption would come after his resurrection. So Jesus broke the custom by not drinking of the fourth cup. He stopped right there. He says, I will not drink again until...
Where are you in this at? Where are you getting the four cups? From the tradition?
That's in the Tanakh, or in the Torah. You've got the cup of sanctification, the cup of deliverance, the cup of redemption, and the cup of praise. There were four cups that are drank during the Seder meal. The third cup is the one Jesus blessed right after the meal when he says, This is my blood. And he says, I will not drink of this cup, the fruit of the vine, again until I drink it with you in heaven.
Is that from the Torah? Or is that
that's just the way the Seder is set up. That's the way the Passover is set up.
So in Exodus 6, 6, and 7, God gives four I wills. And they then traditionally turn that into four cups.
Yes.
I will bring you out, I will deliver you, I will redeem you, and I will take you.
Yes. Exactly.
I thought it was three.
Now I will bring you up from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and I will take you as my people. Those are the four cups.
Maybe I'm thinking of another one. Okay.
But I just thought that was significant.
Sure.
Okay.
And I mean, it explains the garden later. How many people here have ever had a glass of wine? It pushed me right to sleep. I couldn't imagine having three or four glasses of wine, staying up until midnight, going out the garden and told them to stay awake.
All right. I'm going to read one more passage, and then I've got some questions to ask us. Go ahead, Beth. Oh, I'm sorry, real quick. This is in Luke 22. 14-20.
And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took the bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.
So that one was a little bit more... Mm-hmm. Condensed. I'm more focused on the actual sup, the actual eating. And so, why do you think Jesus is so earnestly desiring to share this Passover meal with his disciples?
I mean, other than he loves them and wants to have that fellowship.
Well, I guess if we were to frame it, at this point, we already know. He knows what's going to happen.
No.
He knows that he's going to die in the morning. You know, he knows he's going to suffer terribly. And like a normal person would run in fear and hide. But he's choosing to come and fellowship with this group of people and have this meal.
I was going to say, the first thing that comes to mind is the fact that going back to the Exodus account, it talks about having a lamb in your household. You know, it's for those people in your immediate household or those folks closest to you. You know, Jesus, I don't know, maybe symbolically, you know, he didn't call his mom for the Passover. He was there with those closest to him. Am I oversimplifying it?
I don't know. I think it's an open-ended question.
Well, 6 months ago, I gave a sermon on that.
Well, can you condense it in 2 minutes?
Yes. He said, I earnestly look forward to sharing this meal with you because when he introduced the communion, it gave mankind a new communion with God we didn't have before. Mm-hmm. When we take of that bread and eat of that bread and drink of that wine, we are becoming one with Jesus. We're getting in a very intimate, real relationship. We're taking him into our body. We didn't have that before. That was the gift he was giving them. Basically, you can be part of me anytime you get together and you share this communion.
The divine appointment.
Mm-hmm. Well, so he knows he has an appointment. He has a mission.
That was a divine appointment for whosoever that wanted to believe in him.
And you're right. There were four in Isaiah 14:13-14. There was four. Four I wills that Satan did. And that cup is the answer to Satan's four I wills.
Mm-hmm. So I guess really what I'm trying to ask is, what's this say about Jesus' heart? Really, like what is he doing? Like I said, he could run and hide. But he's not going to. He knows what's going to happen. He's got a mission to fulfill. Right? So he chose to fellowship with these disciples.
Yeah.
Right? So, I mean, and I look at it as he knows he's got to do what he's got to do. He's not going to run and hide about it. So what better way than to surround yourself by people that you care about the most,
mm-hmm.
you know, that you want to share the best of yourself with?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. That's kind of how I was looking at it. I think it's probably more than natural. But
I was thinking that this is this may be totally off. It was just something that popped in my head, but I was just thinking, you know, that verse that talks about, you know, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and then you're supposed to love Jesus more than mother, father, whatever. I think as people grow closer to the Lord and they're walking out that salvation, so we think a lot of times sometimes, like, friends will fall off, but sometimes we don't think about the fact that maybe a family member, we don't stay in contact with that person anymore, that we can't have that level of fellowship. You know, you still love them, you care about them, but you may not be able to have that level. They're not able to hold you accountable because they're not walking, making that choice. Yeah. They're not walking that out. And there comes a point where those people that are walking with you in that are going to be who you're closer to. Am I far-fetched?
No.
No.
There's a, isn't it saying Proverbs, or I should ask, was it a friend that's closer than a brother?
No.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. She just quoted that.
I just said
that. Oh, you did?
Yeah, that's what she just said.
Yeah. Oh, thank you.
But I did have a question.
I'm off in my own world.
I did have a question, though. It's probably obvious, but for some reason I missed it. You said something about the four I wills. Would you explain, please?
Yeah, in Isaiah.
Five in Isaiah.
The Satan made four proclamations of his ascendancy to God, to God's throne, and the answer to that was the four cups at the Seder dinner. And it's parallel. And it's a type or allegory. It's not doctrine, but that's what I see.
Okay. Okay. I was going to say that I see it rather than as Jesus being like, I want to surround myself with people I'm closest to. Is, I mean, he took the opportunity to give a teaching and a gift and an act of love. So he's staring down basically the barrel of torture. But he takes the time with his disciples to give them the communion gift. He washes their feet. That's just really kind of an ultimate act of his love towards them. That's how I see it.
And not that they have to be
exclusive.
1 Corinthians 13 says, love never thinks of itself. So there's no one point in this where he was ever thinking about the fact that he was going to be tortured. He was focused solely on his purpose and what he came for.
Right. But it does say, like in his phrasing of, you know, the bread and the wine, his phrasing shows that he knows what's to come.
Oh, absolutely. 100%.
But I think in all of the interactions too, it also shows that the disciples did not.
Yes.
They were slightly confused.
Yes.
About what he was saying. You know, because, I mean, they had this dinner every year of their life, you know, so his phrasing, I'm sure, was confusing them until...
In the three prior years with him, or the two prior years with him.
Right, right.
Yeah. This was their third Passover together, probably.
Together.
Yeah, unless they split up beforehand, but it's very possible that they just did this over here together.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So
now all of a sudden he's talking all weird, like someone's going to betray him that dips in the cup with him, and they've all dipped in the cup. And like, what are you talking about?
So what does Jesus mean by my body, which is given for you, and the New Testament in my blood? And how do these connect to the Passover story that we read from Exodus 12?
My position is that in the Passover... in the Torah, the lamb was to be roasted, not boiled, and they ate the meat of the lamb. And the way I see it is, not only is it in the new covenant, God is saying, not only my body, but also you are partakers of that lamb throughout the body of Christ in the New Testament. I think the Catholics make a mistake with narrowly defining communion when I believe it is dealing with Jesus and the whole body. We're one of another. We're all believers, all one in Christ. Not discounting the literal nature of it, but I do see it as the whole body of Christ. It isn't isolated to a monstrance where you hold up a whole say. This encompasses all believers, and we're one of another. Am I my brother's keeper? You know? I don't see it as a narrow thing, but it doesn't exclude it.
Well, I read John 1:29 kind of for this reason, where he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So the question is, how do these connect to the Passover story? I mean, the most direct correlation is he is the perfect lamb.
Yeah, he's the perfect sacrifice.
Well, that touched on Catholicism a little bit. In Baltimore Catechism, it teaches a sacrifice, a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. So communion in the Catholic Church was a means by which to receive forgiveness of sin. Just like confession, baptism, confirmation. Yeah. All those were a means by which we received grace from God.
And also,
if you carry that over into Christianity, it's a means of forgiveness. It's a means of receiving grace, drawing you closer into the whole body of Christ.
It does say you shouldn't take it out mortally, though.
Exactly. People died because of that.
Oh, yeah.
According to Paul.
So I guess that leads into the next question. This "do in remembrance of me" is central to communion. What does it mean to remember Jesus in this way? That's kind of what you're touching on.
Remember his sacrifice, all that he did.
Yeah, do this in remembrance of me. And like, so what is it that he did?
It's what he did, not what we do.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's his grace, his faith. Yeah.
I think it's specifically the remembrance of the sacrifice.
Right.
Of his bodily sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the blood covenant you're taking on. An ancient blood covenant.
That's one of the reasons why every time I do bread, I always break it.
Yes.
I know that it was broken before, but when I do the prayer, I always break it because his body was specifically broken for me.
I know you're pulling that from 1 Corinthians. I don't agree with that. That's a different story.
And I always wondered, the blood covers the sin. Adam and Eve in the garden, when they sinned, he killed an animal. And was that the first blood sin? Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood.
And he had to do that, so he could have struck him dead immediately, right on the spot, you know?
And started over. God had the capacity to do that, too. Mm-hmm.
Not to start a debate, Ryan, what did you disagree that I said?
So, in the prophecies, it says that the lamb will not be broken. Its bones will not be broken.
The bones, but the body was broken.
The body. Yeah. So Justin and I have talked about this quite a bit before, and I looked into it, and basically in 1 Corinthians, it's like I'm trying to think of the word. Yes, it uses broken. Paul says broken. But in every one of the Gospels, it says he break the bread, right? But then, let's see. In John 19:36, for these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And then, let's see, Psalm 34:20, for the lamb's bones were not to be broken.
I'm not disagreeing with you about the bones, but I think you're narrowly interpreting broken.
It's a huge debate out there. The word broken implies like bones. Right, you can be beaten, you can be bruised, pierced, your skin can be ripped, but if you're broken, that's bones.
No, I disagree with you.
No, I think that's our argument.
I think it's very
I agree to disagree with you.
Yeah.
Let's get back on task,
sir. That's fine.
Your largest organ is your flesh, and the flesh was broken in many places through the whipping. Did a lot of the blood.
But I assure you, with my physical ailments, I felt very broken, even though I had no broken bones.
I personally believe that the use of the word broken misleads people. That's why I don't use it.
I think we use it differently today.
Sure.
Yeah.
We mean bone or cartilage.
Evidently, Paul used it differently too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But anyways, let's move on.
The translators must use it.
Yeah. Was it attrition?
All right. Number
four. Was it attrition that a condemned man get a last meal? It's always a tradition that a condemned man gets a last meal.
In America, that's not true. That's not true everywhere.
Okay.
Hey, Brian, as you might think about it, one of the, I don't know if you've heard of the Shrouded Tour.
Which is debated.
Yes, I know. But when they did all the research, they said that his nose was fractured.
That's cartilage.
You realize that
if that's true, you would be
delegitimizing the authenticity of Christ.
I agree with you.
Yeah. I still have problems with the Shroud of Turin myself.
So now we're going to have a debate about the Shroud of Turin.
Well, to debate even further, when they do the stages of the cross and Palm Sunday in the Catholic Church, one of them was the woman who wiped Jesus' face. Yeah. That came from the tradition of the Shroud of Turin because a group of nuns had the shroud folded up in a box and it was in a fire. Yeah. So all you saw was the face, so they made up that stage. So yeah, it's...
One of the Gospels mentions that there was a separate rag in a separate vial too. So.
Hey, Natalie, yes. Would you mind reading John 13, 1 through 5?
Absolutely.
Get to undo the damage Levi just did for
her. Oh, no. John 13, 1 through 5.
Yes.
Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto his Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he came forth from God and goeth unto God, riseth from supper and layeth aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself. Keep going.
Also 12 through 17.
And then 12 through 17. John is always really wordy. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye also should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, neither one that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, blessed are ye if ye do them.
Right. So why do you think Jesus chose to wash the disciples' feet during the Last Supper?
So that he wouldn't have no part with him if he didn't.
Anything else? Does that mean what does it symbolize?
He'd never done it before. That was the first time ever. You think?
Based on the disciples' reaction, I would say yeah, for sure.
Yeah. Well, he kind of flipped the paradigm upside down because I think the worldly view is those who are greater bow to no one lower. Mm-hmm. He was the greatest, yeah. And he was down among the lowest.
And he said, "The last shall be first shall be last."
Yeah, he was, I guess the greater you become, the more you serve.
Right. He said, let he the cheapest among you be servant of all. Right? Mm-hmm.
And the teachers ruled over their students. Mm-hmm. They always acknowledged him as rabbi, so yeah. It would be very strange.
So the hierarchy was flipped.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So what did he do by washing their feet?
He humbled himself.
He set an example.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Which is what he tells them.
Mm-hmm. Do as I do. Follow me.
Yeah.
If you're going to serve the people, don't be too good to do the absolute lowest.
Yeah. But he also made their feet clean. That's like the dirtiest part of your body. And after he washed them, they were pure. You know? So that's me.
That was Peter. Give me a whole bath. Don't stop at the feet.
Well, he's all righteousness.
What you got?
Back then, they would wear sandals, so their feet would be very, very good.
Yes, it's true.
When Jesus sent the disciples out, and they said, if they don't receive you, shake the very dust off your feet. If they had received him, would they have done a foot washing when he went into their house?
Matter of fact, there is a parable. There is not an, it wasn't a parable, it was an account.
Mm-hmm.
Where
Mary
wiped Jesus' feet with her hair.
That's right, yeah.
So, and we were commanded, it was commanded that, that what she did was to be memorialized till into eternity.
But they just found it again in the Magdalene scroll not too many years ago.
Yeah, the Magdalene fragment.
Fragment, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, are there any modern equivalents of washing feet in our lives in ways that we serve others?
I think that's one of the reasons why he said, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me. Because if they were unwilling to humble themselves and let me wash their feet, they would be unwilling to humble themselves to wash others' feet.
Mm-hmm. I think it lends itself to preferring others to yourself.
Mm-hmm. I only saw something like that with two viewers. Justin said, when you're squeezed, let Jesus come out instead of your flesh. I think those are all examples of humbling yourself to the point of not about me, it's about you.
I do think that's one of the reasons why we have such a problem of sin among ministry in our country, because there are very few leaders that would humble themselves.
It's funny you should say that. I was here thinking, as we were talking about this, like, wow, it's almost like a worldly test, because you see some of these mega churches that are completely backwards. They climb to the top.
They'll rope the ministry off to keep people from getting too close to them.
Yeah.
Which is just, that's crazy to me.
To
the ministries. But I've also had people apologize to me for how grody their feet were when I was going to wash them. Like, I understand they're trying to be empathetic, but on the other hand, if I don't wash their feet, or if I'm grossed out by that, then I've missed the whole point. Sorry, go ahead.
Well, interesting to note, the last two times I've washed, been called by God to do a foot washing here, two people have shown up. Two people out of the whole church came in to have their feet washed.
Can I just state a very natural observation that I think sometimes that when we read the scriptures we lose some of like the naturalness of it. He's sitting there with his disciples. There's 12 of them there. Like, the first thing that comes to my mind is the time it would take to go through 12 disciples and wash their feet, and just perhaps even like the awkwardness of the moment, like was there music playing in the background? Like, what were they doing? Were they all just looking? And then the next thing that comes to my mind is this could happen with a group of women. Because if women would have, you know, it's just more natural for women to want to jump in and, oh, they're washing feet. Well, let me help you, or let me get a towel. But this was like a one-man show, and I just wonder, like, that's got to be significant. Because, you know, what he was demonstrating in this, and this, the disciples just sort of taking it in, I imagine it was uncomfortable. I imagine it was sort of awkward. I imagine the time that it took. Like, I don't think it was, you know, just a drip, 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 wipe, 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 done. Like, there, as Nathan said, their feet were filthy. And so to wash them and call them clean would take effort. And so, I don't know. That's just the first thing that's what I think of. I think of the natural, and then how do we apply that to, you know, ministry? Our ministry can't be a pat on the head or a Jesus loves you, or, you know, God bless you. Like, ministry requires effort.
Action.
It requires time. Mm-hmm. Right. There is community that must, you know, come alongside.
Some of us are too freaking busy to serve.
Yep.
Was Judas already gone when he washed the feet?
No.
Jesus, actually, don't go there yet. We're about to go there.
Okay.
But here's the real life application. He says, I've done this to you to give you an example, and a servant is not greater than a master. Meaning, like, humble yourself, make time, and serve. Mm-hmm. You can't love God with this. Mm-hmm. It doesn't give you any credibility to love God with this. You love God with these, and with your legs, and with your attitude, and with the choices that you make to go out of your way to inconvenience yourself and humble yourself so that somebody else can be blessed.
I just want to point that out, like the guys who just served on this weekend. It's just one example of that. It's always hard to serve on these weekends. And like where they say, no good deed goes unpunished.
Yeah.
It's time intensive. It's expensive. Your time away from your family. Like in this case, I was up all night, or Aaron was slaving away in the kitchen. But we all come together.
Or biscuits.
We all come together and we lay down ourselves for a group of people, you know, that we want God to speak to, you know. And, of course, it's hard on us, but in the process of God speaking to them, we all benefit from it as well. But I can tell you, it never fails leading up to these weekends where, like, the enemy is attacking. There's always something that comes up, you know, whether it's sickness or finances or transportation, kids.
There's always an excuse.
It's always something. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he just always perseveres.
The parable of the sheep and the goats, when Jesus addressed the sheep and the goats, and both the sheep and the goats said, we prophesied in your name, we healed in your name, they did all of these works and miracles. The ones that had no part with him were the ones who did not visit them in jail, did not feed them, did not clothe them, did not do physical, natural acts of service. They ignored the physical needs and only addressed the spiritual needs. With a lot of talking, spiritual manifestations. I don't think they were lying when they said that, because I'm going to guarantee you that when you stand before the throne, you will not lie. But they were condemned because they did only the spiritual and ignored the natural, just like Justin said.
I want to put this a little bit in perspective of the Passover. Because in the Passover, the first thing they do is they bless the wine. The second thing they do is a ritual washing of the hands. And Jesus just took it to the next step. They went through the washing of the hands, and then he went and washed the feet. But there was already a ritual washing as part of the Passover.
Okay.
So God was just showing them, I'm adding something that wasn't there before. And I think a lot of what Jesus did during the Passover was the fulfillment of what had been going on in all the previous Passovers from Egypt to the time he came, and he was fulfilling that in this Last Supper. But he took it beyond the hand washing into the foot washing.
You sure?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. For time, I need to move us on to the next section. I'm going to read out of Matthew 26. Now, when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in this dish, the same shall betray me. Skipping ahead probably to 26, 31 to 35. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, thou hast said. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Thou, or though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. So here he's calling him out. He knows that he's about to die. He's communed with them. I think he's washed their feet at this point. No, he hasn't washed their feet yet with this one. But so he's eating with them, and he says, one of you will betray me. Who is it? Is it going to be I? It's like, you know, this would be the one who dips in the cup with me. Well, I think that's significant because that's a close personal relationship that you have with somebody if you're sharing a cup with them. And it's my understanding that's like a personal friend, like intimate, close relationship. Right? Somebody, maybe you trust, but maybe that's not the right word here. You just dropped the cup.
Is that why you steal my drinks, even if you have the same kind?
Because I love you.
Well, something needs to be pointed out. When you look at the picture of the Last Supper, they're all sitting at a table. Now, the table would have been right here in the middle, and they would have been lounging on the floor. Literally lounging, laid back, one arm down and eating. So when they're sharing a cup, they had to be very close together.
Right.
Because it's kind of hard to reach when you're laying on the floor. Mm-hmm. And those that were closest to him would have been probably John, who laid his head on his chest, and Judas was probably on the other side.
So how do you think the mood of the room would be when he announced that one of them would betray him?
I've said this before. This is my belief. I believe Jesus was giving Judas one last chance. Judas had already talked to him. It was already going to happen. It couldn't be stopped. But Jesus, in his mercy, was giving Judas one last chance to come clean and be forgiven. And Judas, because it says, after this happened, the devil entered him. So Judas was still in his own flesh.
Well,
still
think about
could
it
not
is,
acknowledge what he had done.
Look at Jesus' actions, though. He knew that Judas had betrayed him.
Mm-hmm.
Yet, he served him dinner, right? He shared a cup with him. He washed his feet.
Mm-hmm.
And they also were singing hymns that night together. Mm-hmm. And I think it's right to your point. Like, even though he knew he betrayed him, he loved him unconditionally because he wanted him to have that opportunity. You know, but he didn't take it. And if you tie it back to the love of money, Judas gave it all away for the love of 30 pieces of silver.
Yep, because he wanted money more than he wanted Jesus.
And when he needed to repent, he went back to the Sadducees instead of going to Jesus. You saw Peter follow Jesus, even though he denied him.
That's a great point. I also heard that there was actually, so Satan was attacking two that night specifically.
He was probably attacking all of them.
Yes,
two
specifically. One was Judas, obviously. The other was Peter.
Yes.
And Jesus allowed Satan, you know, to go after him. Because it was kind of like Job. It was almost like a New Testament Job.
Yeah.
Because he knew that Peter would come back after he failed.
I didn't realize this until recently, though, because Peter, after the resurrection, he ran into the tomb. But then he went fishing. He isolated himself because he felt unworthy. And then when Jesus called him from the beach, when he called him, he told him to cast his net out. And he did the same miracle that he did when he called Peter the first time. When Jesus called Peter the first time, he had him cast his nets out and filled the boat. And now, when Peter felt unworthily, Jesus did the same ministry and called him. And that's when Peter made himself naked. He stripped down to his shorts and jumped into the water and swam ashore. Then he was worthy.
But when I say Jesus, Satan was attacking all of them, remember, they went into the garden. Who fell asleep?
Peter, James, and John.
They all fell asleep. Everybody that was couldn't stay awake. So Satan was attacking all of them.
Well, I think it just points to I don't remember if it's in Proverbs or Psalms. I feel like it's in Psalms. It talks about he knows your frame. He knows your dust. So he already knows. I mean, at the end of the day, he is God. And he was the Word before he was Jesus. So he knows what everyone's limits are and where they're, how far they're, how, where they can, how strong they can withhold on what level of temptation in what areas. He knows their weakness. So he knows where people are going to, do you know what I mean?
It's what it says.
And I think,
but
I think
he was living in with his human spirit, not his Holy Spirit. When he was,
I know that, but he still knows.
I disagree with that. He had the Holy Spirit.
He did.
He was still the Word before he became flesh, so that means he still had the knowledge, whether he had the Holy Spirit or not.
Real quick, I thought when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him.
That's true.
Yes.
Without measure.
But I'm just thinking.
The Holy Spirit didn't leave him. No.
I think what I'm getting at is that, you know, in our fleshly minds, we're thinking if how hard it would be to love someone knowing that. But I think he's looking at it from the perspective that he knows how their frame, and he knows they're but dust, and he knows how weak and frail they actually are. And that's what it talks about in the Word. And that's why he can love them, because he knows their capacity. When we're dealing with another person, we don't really know their capacity, and so that's why we put higher expectations. But he created them. I mean, he could squish them with a blow of his breath if he wanted. So he's looking at them, and he's loving them from an eternal perspective at all times, knowing their frame.
And it says he knew their thoughts.
Right.
And
he knows all these things. It's like,
it also says that they fell asleep for sorrow. So every time he went out there and he's like, wake up, can you not wait, stay an hour? He saw that their hearts were full of sorrow.
And so he has all this mercy for them. That's why he can love from a place and a capacity that we can't fathom.
Yeah.
I agree. Yeah.
You know?
The truth of what you're saying, Beth, is the fact that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we can handle. And so, what do we pray for? Lord, I have a low threshold.
Low threshold. I bet does. Please help.
Yeah, I think that, like, our capacity to love, I think about it as, you know, if you're looking at it in a linear way, we're loving this way, but it's from a fleshly thing. What Jesus demonstrated was how to love from the eternal this way. And so, you know, it's easier not to pass judgment on people. It's easier to see them through the eyes of Christ. And even going back to Jesus and all that he did, you know, washing Judas's feet, sharing a cup with him, supping with him, doing all those things, still knowing he was going to betray them, I think that that is a demonstration for us on how we are to behave towards others, continually extending the love of God from the eternities back instead of, you know,
exactly
from where we're at forward.
Right. Mm-hmm. That's exactly it.
And rolling back, I will say that there have been moments in my life where I felt tempted beyond what I could bear in my flesh. Not if I'm drawing close to God. We see that all the time. If we put ourselves further and further and further into temptation, it gets to a place where we're like, well, whatever. But with this, with the disciples, I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus chastised them. He saw the sorrow, but he's like, you know, tarry an hour. Because he was encouraging them to put themselves back with God so that they would not be tempted beyond what they could bear.
I have two questions before we're out of time here. So Peter and the disciples boldly promised loyalty, yet they failed. How does this resonate with your own experiences of trying to follow Jesus?
When I was in California, we had two ministers, well, husband and wife, that used to have a church over here off of Monroe Street. And I was showing them around California, some of the mega churches. We had the Vineyard and we had Calvary Chapel and whatnot. And they wanted to see Calvary Chapel. And I said, sure. Sharon and I had gone there. And so we went into the office, and there was several guys that were there. And I just quickened to me. There was a man that was emptying trash cans in the office. And one of the men says, "Can I help you, sir?" I says, "Yes, I need to speak to the man that's emptying the trash cans." And he looked at me and kind of smiled. He says, "That's our pastor." And when Aaron was saying, "Did you visit me in jail? Did you visit me?" I thought to myself, look at the mega churches that have fallen, but look at the mega churches that have held on. And look at the ministry of service that these churches have extended, and God sustained them.
In extension to that, Alyssa and I had a really interesting conversation. I'm totally putting this out there, Alyssa, but she, you know, she's an extremely observant person. And so when she goes somewhere, she's paying attention to all these little details. And she was talking about, I guess there was a minister utilizing the same facility that you're working at. And she said she just was like, I mean, it's not like this purposeful, she's like out to judge or anything. She's just noticing, okay, he has his own parking spot and it's titled for the pastor. And it has, you know, she was just picking up all these little details. And I'm like, she hasn't walked in the door and she's already like learning like exactly where, how they believe, you know. And I think that's really important. Like we have to be mindful of that stuff. Whereas like a mega church, I wouldn't say Generations is a mega church, but it's definitely probably bigger than this one. But she's like, you know, our minister is usually parked in the very back of the parking lot. He doesn't have an assigned parking spot. And Alyssa can tell you all these things. And I thought, you know what? We should just go ahead and bypass certain churches. Like, we don't even need to walk in the doors. We can already tell exactly where they fall in some of these standards. I mean, really, like, you can tell real quick if you know what to look for. You know, are they coming to serve or are they coming, you know, on basic natural things, right, Matt? Like, mm-hmm. First the natural, then the spiritual. Where are you parking?
I wasn't trying to be critical. It's
no.
I drove in after they moved into the building, and I was like, it just struck me as really strange, just because I had never gone or visited a church where, like, the parking space is right in front of the door or for the senior ministry. It was just very strange to me.
Well, and
it's not
renting.
A sign. Y'all park there because it's a sign.
They're renting. They're renting, and they didn't ask if they could put the sign.
Don't listen on. This is a stranger.
We go back to my question real quick.
Not.
All right,
let's not.
So Peter and the disciples boldly promised loyalty, and they failed. How does this resonate with your own experiences of trying to follow Jesus? When I saw that question, I immediately thought, we are extremely fallible. Like, we try. We aim high, but it's just like, you know, but he knows we're going to fail. We're not perfect, but we strive. Yeah, you know, and he picks us up, and we keep striving. Yeah, just keep on pushing.
I think it goes back to what Aaron said earlier. I think dovetails perfectly into what you just said, because we will fail. What do we do? Do we do what Judas did?
Mm-hmm.
Or
do what Peter did?
Do we do what Peter did?
Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
Go back to Lamentations 3. For this and I have hope, because his mercies are renewed every morning.
Yeah.
I'm never beyond his mercy, even if I think I'm worn out yesterday.
It's true. So,
can Andrew say something?
Oh, yeah, go ahead, Andrew.
I believe he was trying to, the young man over there was trying to say something, wanted to comment on our discussion.
Sorry. What you got?
I think he wanted to read.
No, don't call him Sawyer, please.
It's okay.
Okay.
We'll talk about
one last discussion question.
I told him to put his hand down for a reason.
So, knowing that the disciples would fail, Jesus still shared this meal and his love with them.
Mm-hmm.
What does this teach us about God's grace?
That he knows we're going to fall short and he still loves us.
Yes. Yeah, but he can never succeed if you don't give him a try.
Mm-hmm. And then also, Jesus said, watch and pray lest you fall into temptation, right?
Yeah.
Yes.
Well, we already kind of touched on it too. Even the worst, which was Judas, he still loved him to the very end.
Yeah,
you know,
so the glory that was beyond the cross,
right?
And when they were hiding in the upper room after he rose again, he greeted them not with, oh, lazy cowards who ran away from me. You guys are awful. No, he said my brothers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I think Natalie touched on it too. He was an example to us to also try to love people unconditionally, even though they have...
He knew he didn't do what he did. We were dead in those sins. They couldn't live outside of sin. So had he not died and taken our sins with him, there was no chance. I mean, you were in the very presence of God, Peter, and you still messed up. Mm-hmm. So that sacrifice wasn't just about him dying. It was about his death taking all of our sins with him.
Yep.
He took all sin on him. Had he not done that, none of us had a chance.
The thing I always have to remember, and this is more than anecdotal, there was a bishop during the Second World War under the Nazi occupation that had a large Catholic parish, and the Germans didn't want to kill this bishop because he was so popular with the people. They couldn't really want to kill him. They wanted to control him, so they put him under intense psychological punishment, where they brainwashed him. It took him about 6 weeks to finally brainwash him and break him down. And eventually, this bishop recovered and got his sanity back, and he was back with the people. And the German says, "We got to stop this guy." And so they tried to do it again, but they couldn't break him the second time. We are more than overcomers. Yes, we failed, but we have to remember that we're more than overcomers. The gospel of the kingdom is based on overcoming. Yes, we fail, but we will succeed with the grace of God as we go forward. That's it.
If I can, I want to finish with the cups, because the cups were... We saw the cups in Isaiah with Satan. We saw the cups in the Passover. And here's how they're fulfilled. I'll give you the scriptures. I'll read you the verses. The first cup, the cup of sanctification, was covered in John 17:19, when he said, "And for this sake I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." So that's the first cup. The second cup is in John 8:32. "And you shall know the truth," and repeat it, everybody, "and the truth shall set you free." The third cup, the cup of redemption, was covered in Galatians 4. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons," our full redemption. And then the fourth cup, that cup of joy or praise, is in John 15:11. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." That's what Christ did through his resurrection. It was a fulfillment of those four cups.
It's a divine appointment.
With that, I'm done.
I greet the broken stuff.
Mm-hmm.
So the psalm in the gospel, it's crushed. And in Corinthians, that word was pretty much always used for splitting bread before a meal.
Mm-hmm.
So you could say split instead of broken.
Yeah.
So two differences. I mean, you could very easily say that Jesus was split, if nothing else, with the cat of nine tails.
I was looking at the Gospels say they break the bread,
the
King James Version.
Yeah.
But basically, I'll hand you the sheet afterwards. They kind of break it down. But basically, the gist is that it could be easily read as, like, you know, his body was given for us, not broken.
Yeah.
So.
Well, like I said, crushed is another term that you could use for that, but his body would not be crushed.
Okay, thank you. Did we finish?
Yes.
I think we're out of time. That's all I got.
Good.
That was one.